I just want to read out the section on the armour of God that goes from verse 10 through to verse 20. So in Ephesians chapter 6. And Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So this section on the spiritual armour, what I want to do when I'm asked to preach, which is pretty irregularly, is just go through the spiritual armour. It saves me the half the time I tend to wonder or waste wondering what I'm going to speak on if I actually have a routine. But it will mean a very disjointed set of sermons possibly over the next few years. A few months ago, Mike, in finishing off 1 Peter, preached on 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. The verses that say, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith." And in that sermon, Mike acquainted us again with just the awful reality of the devil being there, wanting to destroy the church, to bring down Christians. And Paul expresses it, while Peter talks about the devil being like a lion wanting to devour people, Paul talks about it being like an army, like a war going on, with a terrible enemy that is fighting against us. Paul talks about it being a formidable enemy. He talks about our enemy being sort of beyond us in the heavenly realms, in the air. And I think he wants to, in a sense, scare us or give us just a healthy regard for that enemy. He says our enemy is a plotter. He has wiles or plans with which he wants to trip us up. Like Peter saying, our enemy is like a lion going around looking for who he might devour. Paul gives us that same impression of wickedness, spiritual hosts, wickedness in the heavenly places. We are dealing with an unrighteous, an immoral enemy. Don't expect sympathy in this war. Don't expect civility in this war. There is no Geneva Convention for the spiritual war. Our Lord Jesus, in the passage we read this morning, said of him, he was a murderer from the beginning. So we have a horrible, powerful enemy who is wanting our downfall, and we would be crushed if it were not for God. Because the first thing that Paul says to us in this little passage in verse 10 there is to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Christ is the stronger man, and Revelation teaches us that Christ will be the victor in this battle. And Christ is also the one who welcomes to his cause his past enemies. He welcomes defectors, and that's what we are, defectors from Satan's cause to his cause. And he brings us into his side to fight with him. And he gives us grace for that fight, so we need to be strong in the power of his might. But Jesus Christ doesn't just give us grace. He gives us what in a real war would be called materiel, or stuff, if you like. And a real army has a bunch of people who do logistics, who get all of this gear together that you need to fight the war. And God gives us materiel as well for his war. The theologians might call it the means of grace. And Paul calls it the armour of God. He tells us to put on the whole armour of God that we may be able to stand. And God's armour is truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, prayer, and watchfulness. All of these things constitute God's armour, God's materiel. Imagine a new recruit, a fresh soldier, being marched up to the store, coming up to the bench as the storeman pulls out his Kevlar jacket and his rifle and his little water bottle and stuff. Imagine that soldier saying, "I don't need that stuff. I got these babies. I got my dukes." And we think, what a deal. And we wouldn't at all be surprised if 5 minutes into the battle, he hasn't taken a bullet and he's down. But Christians are routinely that foolish, aren't they? We neglect the armour of God. We don't put on the armour of God. We don't prepare for the battle. We are foolish, and then we wonder why the temptations come along and we go down. We are in sin. Or the temptation to disbelief comes along and we're just miserable and ineffective for the Lord. So we need to put our armour on. We need not to be like that silly soldier. But when we look at this whole issue, the first thing we have to confront is this whole issue that the devil is a liar. In the little passage we read from Ephesians 6 in verse 12, one of the descriptions that Paul uses of our enemy is, he says, they are the rulers of the darkness of this age. So what does that mean? It means that there's something going on where the devil is trying to engineer darkness in this world, in this time. It's a kind of realm of operation. And Scripture calls darkness ignorance of the truth. It's a bit like a government that suppresses free media so that people won't raise and share objective criticism about that government. But the devil is a master at it, and he keeps the world in darkness. But when Jesus came along, the way John introduces Jesus is just the opposite. He says Jesus was a light that shone in the darkness, because Jesus brought truth. He brought truth from God, and he brought this truth about what God is like and the way to be right with God. In John 8, where we read this morning, Jesus spoke of telling what he had seen with his Father. But then on the other hand, Jesus goes on to say to those Jews that were there, "You are of your father, the devil." And he goes on and he says, "He does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." And when Jesus says that the devil speaks from his own resources, basically what he's saying is the devil just makes his stuff up. Truth is not relevant to the devil, only his end. So if telling a lie will achieve his end, that's what he'll do. And that's what he was doing right from the start. Remember that first sin in Eden? God had told Adam and Eve that of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, when Satan or the serpent engaged Eve there in chapter 3, he gets the ball rolling just by asking her a question about it. Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And Eve responds almost exactly with what God had said, but she does say, "We will die." And what's Satan's response? "You will not surely die." Eve says, "We'll die." God says, "We'll die." Satan says, "No, you won't." Must have been an amazing thing for Eve to be confronted the first time God was ever questioned. And she was probably naive and not ready for it. Well, we need to be prepared because the devil is a liar and he will feed any information in that he thinks will serve his purpose, that he thinks will wreck the church. And he'll even feed it in disguised as religious truth, coming with all the trappings of religious authority. Imagine the unsuspecting inquirer into what God is like, seeing in the paper that there's to be a lecture given by a retired bishop. Well, he ought to know. He ought to have authority. He's been a bishop. Not only a retired bishop, but he's a Phi Beta Kappa university graduate. So not only power in the church, but he's a brain cell too. He's got university credentials. And he's there pictured wearing the full regalia of the church. He's got a white dog collar, the purple shirt with no buttons down the front. So surely this guy knows how to reach God, how to be right with God. So the poor old unsuspecting person will go along thinking that there is religious authority here, only to be told by John Spong that Jesus did not physically rise from the dead. Well, surely this man knows. He's been in the church all his life. He's been educated in those things. So we shouldn't be surprised if the devil's lies don't come with a whole heap of religious authority. Paul spoke of, in his day, false apostles, deceitful workers transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. He says, and no wonder, or it shouldn't surprise us, and goes on to say, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. From 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. So we expect to see lies disguised as religious truth. Spong denying the resurrection cuts at the very root of the tree of truth. But we find experts or so-called experts in universities attacking the reliability of Scripture. Sometimes, and even perhaps the hardest, we find it comes in the guise of compassion. The homosexual, we love him, we welcome him into the church, don't we? Because that's what Christianity is all about. What? You don't do that? Why can't you love him? Forgiveness, that's what it's all about. I know, you're scared. I've got a name for that. You're a homophobic person. And we stand there and that comes our way and we feel like heels, don't we? We feel hard and unforgiving. And we are rocked a bit like Eve when she's first confronted with the lie from Satan. Well, there is an answer to that from 1 Corinthians 6. God does receive and wash and care for the repenting sinner. But that doesn't make the sin itself right. But the thing is that the lies come as a barrage. It's not an artillery barrage with shells coming in and the whistles in the sky, but it's a barrage of lies that we live under. So Eve says, we can't eat the fruit. And the answer comes back, yes, you can. We think, I shouldn't commit adultery. Yes, you can. It'll make you happy. God made the world. No, he didn't. I should love God and others. No, love yourself. It's the best. I'm content with my circumstances. Oh, look, if you want to be really happy, you need that car or you need that house or you need that job or that woman or that man. So go out and get it. Be happy. So how can we navigate through a barrage of information, not artillery shells, but lies that comes our way like this? Well, the first thing that Paul says to us regarding our armour is that we need to be girt with the truth. It's the first thing that goes on. It goes on closest. It goes on closest to the heart. And sometimes truths, particular truths, become armour in themselves. Salvation and the gospel are truths that are special truths. So that's great. We need to put on truth. Well, that's very philosophical, Rick and Paul. But how do we do that in practice? Well, the first thing is a couple of negatives. We don't judge truth by our feelings. We don't find truth by our feelings. In Genesis chapter 3, it talks of Eve's response to Satan's lie. And it says, she saw that the tree was good for food. that it was pleasant to the eyes and a thing desirable to make one wise, and she took and ate. It looked good, it felt good, so why not do it? Of Moses in Hebrews, in the big catalogue of the heroes of the faith, it talks of Moses in this way. It says he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. The Bible's really very realistic at this point. It says sin would have made him happy for a little while, but not in the long run. So he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. So the truth there for Moses, as it is with us, sometimes has to make us miserable. Truth is like a mirror, and when we look in that mirror, we often don't like what we see, do we? We're not the upright, innovative, clever people that we think we are. So feelings are not our guide to the truth. Nor is popularity our guide to finding the truth. Remember, our Lord taught us that wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there be many that go through it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. So, in February 1921, when a crowd of over 5,000 people gathered in Munich to hear this charismatic young speaker from the National Socialist German Workers' Party give his speech, that crowd of 5,000 didn't make the things he said true. In July of that year, when he was elected chairman of the party by a vote of 543-1, I'd like to meet that one man. That overwhelming majority still didn't make that man's philosophy true. 12 years later, in March 1933, when over 17 million Germans voted to put the Nazi Party in, those numbers still did not make their policies true. So Adolf Hitler and his terrible lies that he brought were not true and not made true just by the overwhelming numbers, the overwhelming support it got. So we see it's not numbers, it's not the crowd that teaches us truth. So where can we find it? Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5 say this. They say, "Do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." It says, it's an example. It says, do not overwork to be rich. But then it says, why? It says, because of your own understanding, stop. Stop and think about it. What happens to riches? They take wings and fly away. Here the Bible is urging us to look at life, to look at what's going on, and stop and think. And that's why we were given the book of Ecclesiastes too, wasn't it? To teach us the futility of chasing riches. So we need to stop and think. We need to stop and think about what we are told. So when we're told, I don't know if you'll be able to see this, but Lewis Hamilton is an up-and-coming Formula One driver. He's actually incredibly talented, drives very fast, and he wears a Tag Heuer or Heuer watch. And it says, "What are you made of?" So what's going on there? I mean, you look at that. If I have a Tag watch, is that going to make me like Lewis Hamilton? Will I have faster reactions than I've got? Because my driving would be pretty crummy if you put me in a Formula One. I think I'd probably kill myself. Is it going to make me as good looking as him? No. What is going on? Will it make me happy having a Tag watch? Do I really need a Tag watch? Will it do what it promises for me? That's stopping and thinking. Does it even keep good time? In that Wheels magazine, there's actually three watch ads like that, which is amazing. So watches must be pretty cool. But I think it will take more than a watch for me to be cool. Much more. But it's not direct, is it? It's not even a direct lie. They don't even just come out and say, if you have a tag, watch, he'll be as fast or as cool as Lewis Hamilton. They just say, what are you made of? What does that mean? So the lies are not even direct. And we know marketing is full of it, isn't it? Marketing is so rarely direct. What do you want from a watch? You want it to keep time accurately. Not one of those watch ads has a specification on how accurately the watch keeps time. I've seen specs like that because sometimes in work we need clocks that are accurate. But no specs in wheels. The specs on the cars. The point is, when the world talks to us, the devil's world of darkness, we need to stop and think about the message. Is this a lie? Is this really going to help me? Is this really what I need? And the world with our media these days throws out that stuff faster than we can handle it. We're sort of rocked because it's coming at us all of the time. So we need to file these things and think. We need to use our own understanding, and it might tell us to cease, like the proverb. First thing, stop and think. Next thing, Proverbs 23 again, verses 22 and 23. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. So, we need to buy the truth, but the context there is, where do we do that? We do it by listening to mum and dad. And it's part of our human nature just to despise the learning and experience of others. And where we probably first meet it is when we do begin to reject our mother and father's worldview. And, you know, sometimes there are things that we will reject. And maybe we will learn from the mistakes that we see our mum and dads make. But mum and dads were young once. They went through life. They went through their own heap of stuff-ups. And they would spare you. They know the sting and pain of sin. So we learn from our mum and dad. Proverbs also tells us that there is wisdom in the multitude of counsellors. We learn from others. But Ephesians tells us most particularly that God gives us apostles, prophets, evangelists, at least in the past for some of those, but pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. And that's what we're talking about today, is getting the material, getting the armour, the equipment. So the equipping of the saints, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, you may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. It's Ephesians 4, bits of verses 11 to 15. So right now in our contemporary situation, God gives us pastors and teachers. Why does he give us those men? To help us resist the crafty tricks of deceit. And how do they do that? They speak the truth in love. So use your pastors. Listen to them, but use them. Come and listen to the sermons. Come and listen to the Bible studies. Take notes or whatever helps you. And if you don't understand what is being said, get them aside and get them to explain it to you. And if it doesn't work the first time, get them to explain it again. And you feel that you might be burdening your pastors, but rather it is actually just the opposite. It will be a delight to them, because that's their job, is to teach truth. So use your pastors. You pay them. You may as well use him. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Mike also spoke from this same scripture in Ephesians 4, and it became apparent too that not just your pastors have a role in helping us maintain truth between ourselves, but every joint supplies nourishment to the body. We need to speak the truth in love to one another. We all have a part to play. But it's no good if someone's speaking and on the other end there's no one listening. So we have to listen. That's the second thing. We have to take advantage of the knowledge of others. Next scripture. Paul says to Timothy when he writes to him in his second epistle, Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's from 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. And here we meet the notion of diligent work. How is Timothy going to rightly divide the word? He has to apply himself to knowing it and to understanding it. If he doesn't do that, as a minister in particular, he's going to be ashamed, isn't he? He's going to say something that's wrong, and a couple of months down the track he'll be reading and studying and he'll realise he's stuffed up. So we need to know and understand the scriptures. We need to know and understand truth, all truth. And it's not just for ministers, because Paul has not been so specific about ministers when he told us all to put on the armour of God, to all gird ourselves about with truth. We've got many helps for understanding our faith, and that's what I meant by this morning when it'll become apparent why we do the catechism, because it is just for that reason. So we have an armoury of truth in our heads, not in that book on the shelf. Memory verses are another means. Good books are another means. A great thing to do is, if you want to understand your Christian faith and know the stuff, know what it is to slog through the Confession of Faith. And there's books to help you either understand our confession or the Westminster Confession, which is almost the same. So it's a slog, isn't it, when I talk about reading through the Confession of Faith. It is complicated and tough in places. But if you know that stuff, if you've slogged through it, if you've learnt it, and you've slogged to understand what's being said there, when you're confronted with error, you will be ready to receive it and to know something's rotten in the state of Denmark. This smells like a bad thing. When Paul's talking to Timothy, the focus is on the Word of God. And we know of the Scripture, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. It's again from 2 Timothy, it's chapter 3, 16 and 17. So where do we go to find truth? Well, there's lots of places, obviously, but where is the best place to go to find truth? Where is the most trustworthy place to find truth? Well, what about something that has been given by inspiration of God? Surely there's nothing more trustworthy. If we want to know about spiritual truths, about things we can't see or measure, Scripture is the source for us. It is profitable for doctrine, Paul says to Timothy. Doctrine is truths about God, about religion. If we want to know truth about ourselves, if we want to be sincere about what are we like, we do want a mirror that honestly tells us what we are like. Scripture is profitable for reproof and correction. If we want to know how to live, Scripture will instruct you in righteousness. Scripture is so important in the fight with the devil that it becomes a piece of armour in its own right, so we deal with it on its own again. And Scripture shows us other pieces of the armour too. It shows us the gospel. So it's so important to us. It is a unique source of truth. It is the only place we learn really of the nature of God, what he is really like. It's the only place we learn real ethics, what is truly right and truly wrong. It's the place where we learn about heavenly justice and about how to be right with God. It is the only infallible authority on religion, and we're to test every other source against this, including all of those helpers I mentioned before, pastors and teachers and mothers and fathers and books. So Scripture is the most essential, the most reliable, the best source of truth. But we do need diligent work to put on truth. So what does that mean? That's a nice notion. It actually means a slog. It means sometimes we just have to get out of bed and get that book open that we wanted to work through. Or get out of bed and get to that Bible study. Or maybe we have to turn off that TV in the evening when we're pretty stuffed and just work through that two or three pages a night that we'd set ourselves to do. We have to nut through those complex concepts, and we have to bug our pastors to explain them to us. So it takes diligent work to put on truth. The last thing is we need to love truth. We live in a dark world full of dishonesty, and it's not straightforward. It's like that tag ad. It comes to trip us up and deceive us. If we just go along with the flow, if we remain in darkness, we'll be like the Jews in John chapter 8, preferring delusion, and it will kill us. And the barrage of lies will just get stronger and stronger as the end of the age approaches. Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians 2, where he says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved." So truth is your friend and your guide through the dark world. It is our guide to God. So we need to not hide from truth, but embrace it actively. And sometimes it will hurt us because we are evil, and sometimes it will lift us up to God. As Jesus said, we need to abide in his word, and in the end, he will set us free. So truth. Truth is the first piece of armour that we need to put on. Put on closely, it comes close to our heart. So what have we seen this morning? We've seen that the devil doesn't play fair and has no compassion, and he's lobbing at us an artillery assault, but they're not bombs coming, they're lies coming over. To resist it, we need to gird on truth, close and tight. To do that, we need to think, we need to listen, we need to work diligently, and we need to love it. And through that, God will make us stand in the evil day. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we so thank you that you have received us onto your side, those of us who were on the devil's side, Lord, and we are nothing more than defectors from evil to the good. And you have drawn us in and received us freely in love, Lord. And Father, now we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace that we may be able to stand. And Father, that you would give us grace, Lord, to do the part that you have given us, to put on our armour. And Father, to work at knowing truth and understanding truth. And Father, we are sorry, Lord, we look upon it so much as a labour, but Father, what a great privilege you've given to us, Lord, to be delivered from darkness. And we do just thank you and praise you for that kindness you've given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.